Let's pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you that we can come to you. Thank you, God, for who you are in all your glory. And just, God, your specialness, your holiness, that you're not like us, God. And I pray that you would help us and help us to hear from you. Help me, God, to be faithful to your word. And I just pray that it would land on fertile soil and that it would produce good fruit for your glory, God. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we have been going through, walk through the Bible, Old Testament. We're in week 5 of 7 or 8. And Chris, if you could pull up the next slide, I believe we have made our way through the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, okay, or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We zoom through Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And today, we're going to talk about Samuel, David, Saul, the first kingdom and king of Israel, which spans 1 Samuel, if you go to the next slide, 2 Samuel, a little bit of 1 Chronicles, and a lot of the Psalms. And we're going to stop there, and then in the next 2 weeks, we'll cover most of the rest, 2 or 3 weeks. I remember when I was, maybe 7 or 8 years old, and it was the first time that I watched the original Star Wars. And there's this scene, you can look it up on YouTube, but it's much better in the context of the movie. There's a scene where Luke Skywalker, this is the beginning of the movie, and he's being raised by his aunt and his uncle. He doesn't really know what's happened to his parents. And his aunt and uncle are farmers. And I don't know what they're farming, actually, but they live on this farm. They're out in this desert, and they live a very, farming life. And he's not happy with that. There's something in his being that feels like, there's something more here. And so he wants to leave the farm. He has a conversation with his aunt and uncle. He wants to leave the farm and go join this rebellion, right? So it's these young fighters that are coming together because of the empire, and they sort of want to fight for freedom and want to fight against evil powers. But his uncle says no, right? Just give me another year, right? I promise I'll let you go, but give me another year. And Luke's like, but you promised. And he's like, just one more year. And then Luke walks out of his little desert hut, and the music cues, and there's a scene where he's looking out into the horizon, and there's these two suns, right? I don't know if you know the scene that I'm talking about. There's two suns in the sky. And I remember as like an 8-year-old or whatever I was, 6 or 7 or 8, I remember watching that, and it just blew me away. I had this moment, and I didn't really know what was going on at the time, because I was 8 or so, but as an adult looking back on it, I just felt like there was this, and there was the music playing, it's like Luke Skywalker's theme, and it's very dramatic, and I felt this sense of, wow, like just this awe and wonder, wow, there is something big that's going on here. And I'm not talking about Star Wars, not talking about Harry Potter. I'm not talking about, you know, all Narnia, these great stories that I like a lot, actually, or love, maybe even. I'm not talking about the stories in and of themselves, or movies, or even great movies, classics, right? They are just shadows to the real thing. That in all of us, there is this longing, this hunger, and this desire, and this sense that there is something bigger than just me, myself, and I. There's something bigger, and in that moment, I felt like I was being just transported, and I was like, oh my gosh, maybe there's a world out there with two suns in the sky. I don't know, you know? I mean, God knows, but... And I thought, whoa, and it just gave me this feeling. It's hard to describe this feeling, but it was this wonder and this awe, this transcendence, and I felt so small in just this big sea of the universe. And one song that we sing is, we've been singing recently, it's called By the Grace of God, and it says, the first line of the chorus says, your love is like the mighty ocean. Okay, I don't know if you noticed that I'm kind of tan right now, which is atypical. We came back from the beach. And I didn't have quite that same moment, but I had maybe 20% of that moment, that Star Wars moment, when we went to the beach this last week and went down to North Carolina, and we walked over sort of the horizon, and I saw the ocean. And I was like, man, that is a big ocean. And I just felt like, God, like your love is like a mighty ocean. And even the description of the ocean is not enough. It's just a shadow of the real thing. It's just a pointer. It's not truly what it is. And I looked across the horizon. I was like, man, this is big. And I felt so small. And so I hope you, as we've been going through Walk Through the Bible, if you've noticed, just hammering this idea that, you know, God describes himself as holy and uncommon, and he's not like us, and he's transcendent, and he's not like the dishes that I use on a daily basis. It's the specialness of something different. It's set aside. And again, these are all just pointers. They're shadows of the real thing. And, you know, I thought when we were at the beach, I was thinking, you know, why I like space and space movies and sci-fi. I mean, not that I like the technicalities of it, actually. I just like the sense of being, you know, taken to and transported to a different place. But then I was looking out at the ocean. I was like, man, it'd be, you know, terrifying to get lost at sea, right? It's big. They don't find people when they get lost at sea. And so with the beauty of it all and the transcendence of it also comes this sense that it is so big and so awful or awesome that it could just consume you and gobble you up because we're so small. And God is, he's different, okay? And when we use the word holy, it is the very foundational characteristic of God. So you could say that everything about God is holy. His love, it is uncommon. It's different. His mercy, his ability to forgive, it's uncommon. It's different. His justice, it's uncommon. It's different. The way he thinks and his passion and his ambition, it's different, right? It's uncommon. It's set apart. And the way that God, from even the garden, shows that he wants to have this committed relationship of vulnerability and intimacy with his people, and it's different. And it's uncommon. And we see as they get kicked out of the garden that people just weren't interested in that, right? The Israelites, you know, they just weren't interested in that kind of relationship. But God doesn't know how to do casual. God doesn't know how to date, okay? God is, you know, once he signed that covenant in Genesis 15 with the animals, with Abraham, I mean, he was locked and loaded, right? And he's in, and he's going to do it in this radical, uncommon, holy way. So we talked about the covenant, which is like very much like a marriage certificate. It establishes the foundations of God's commitment, his steadfast, loyal, the Hebrew word is hesed, commitment unilaterally, one directionally with his people, despite his people. That's the covenant. A lot like a marriage certificate, okay? Irrespective of your spouse, you make promises that, you know, rich, poor, sickness, health, plenty, want, I'm going to be committed. And then there were the laws in Exodus and a little bit of Leviticus and Numbers. And the retelling of the law, the second law in Deuteronomy. And the laws, like, just to recap, are a lot like, this is how we're going to be married. This is the marriage certificate. But these are some agreements that we're going to have on how many times I'm going to do the dishes, who's going to make breakfast, and how many date nights we're going to have. And we're going to set apart the anniversaries, the offerings, the feasts, the remembrance. And again, all founded on the greatest commandment, right? Which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And, you know, we've all, well, I think some of us, especially who've kind of grown up in church and you've heard the Ten Commandments and seems very, you know, it's just like, okay, they're Ten Commandments. But I hope you see even the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It points back to God's character. It's his holiness. We talked about, God wanted that kind of relationship where he didn't want you to have separate boyfriends and girlfriends. You know, you're married to God. You can't bring other things to the marriage bed. So you shall have no other gods before me. That's foundational. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's foundational. So that's what the laws are. And then the tabernacle, which was this first idea of using korban, okay, the sacrificial system that God created to pay a cost for the sins of the people so that one person, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, this great high priest, could actually come into God's presence and feel the full force of the glory of God. And glory, the word glory, is just the manifestation of God's holiness. So when we sing, okay, and you sense God's presence, what's happening is that God's holiness, his specialness, his uncommonness is rising up in value, okay? And it is being realized amongst the people. That is the glory of God. It is the manifestation of his holiness, okay, and his worth. So worship means ascribing of worth. We are ascribing worth to God, and we are coming into his presence. And that was only one person, one day a year, who was the great high, the high priest. Only one person. Okay? But it's a pointer. Again, it's a shadow. It's the example. It's the foundations for what God is doing. Ways that he can begin to restore this relationship with us. We talked about wandering, dying, coming to the edge of the promised land. Moses gives the second law, but he doesn't go in. So Joshua takes them in. They conquer the land of Canaan. And where we pick up is at the end of Judges, going into 1 Samuel, And Ruth is kind of a side story, but it weaves in. We talked about it last week. And so there are these judges. And then Samuel shows up on the scene, and he's a judge at first. And actually, I'm sorry. Let's stop. Okay. Let's stand up and let's do the hand signs. All right. I forgot about that. Because if you're courageous enough to come to home group on Friday, we're going to put people on the video and we're going to ask you to, I'm going to send a video out today or tomorrow with the hand signs up to this point. And it'd be great and funny and a little awkward to see people do the hand signs and see if you can memorize it. Okay. So we'll start from creation. So hands at the bottom. Creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, thank you, Joshua, Abraham, Isaac, baby, Jacob, wrestling, Joseph, Moses, okay, staff, Moses, Passover, law, tabernacle, okay, left hand, offerings, feasts, counting, spying, wandering, dying, second law. So we're at the end of Deuteronomy now, okay? Joshua, okay, the military, Joshua, divide and conquer. Okay, remember he went south first and then north. So divide, conquer, 12 tribes, chopping up 12 tribes, giving them land, judges, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, okay? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, except I did this wrong last week, actually. It's Ruth is here, and Samuel, okay, because he hears from God, Samuel, United Kingdom, Saul, no heart. So take the heart and throw it out, no heart. And then David, whole heart, okay? All right, good, you can sit down. So, Samuel is a judge. He's one of the last judges. And what happens is that the people, the Israelite people, they've now been spread out into different tribes with land. They have elders, and the elders come to Samuel, and the elders say, you know, we're not really satisfied with what's going on here, right? We see the other nations around us, our enemies. We see the Amorites, the Amalekites, Ammonites, Philistines. They all have kings, but we don't have a king. And they all look really great. They look mighty. They look strong, right? I know God helped us defeat them, but, you know, we feel a little vulnerable here. Not sure if God's going to really take care of us. And they see the power and the might. Because when you have a king, right, you have a kingdom. And when you have a kingdom, you have a military. And you have a government. And so they wanted to feel kind of special and strong, just like all the neighboring countries and all the neighboring peoples. But that was actually the main reason why God told them to drive them out, right? Don't have all this FOMO and look around, you know, fear of missing out on all these other things, right? Don't look at all the other nations and see what they're doing. You're set apart for me. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." It's not a very nice thing to say. "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice." So God was a little hurt, okay? He's like, "Hey, I'm trying to be your husband, trying to be committed to you. I'm also your king, capital K king, but you don't feel like I'm your king, right? Maybe you don't like my laws. Maybe you don't like what I have to say. Maybe you don't like how committed I'm trying to be. Maybe you don't think I'm going to protect you. So there is a sense that God and Samuel feel rejection, and they feel rejected. But God says, you know, give him a king. Let's see what happens, right? So God tells Samuel to appoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And so Samuel, right, united kingdom is because all the 12 tribes of Israel are united under Saul. And, you know, they just didn't want that kind of relationship with God, right? God wants set apart. He wants utmost. And they're like, nah, you know, just casual God. I want to kind of be like all these other nations. I want to have a military. I want to feel some power. So, and let me just read 1 Samuel 12, says the same thing. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord God was your king. So again, they didn't really want, just to clarify here, they didn't really want a king so that they could have a king. The king was a means to an end, right? They had God as their king, but they kind of wanted a puppet king. They wanted a king that could give them all these other benefits so they could kind of be like everybody else. They didn't like feeling small and vulnerable, you know, having, you know, Mediterranean on one side, but all the other, you know, kind of exposed on the other three sides. I think they felt, you know, afraid. They felt like they were missing out a little bit, but they wanted a king that was really a means to the end of power and prominence. And God is okay with that, right? And I think if you know the story, and when Jesus comes and he says, well, I'm here to bring the kingdom of God, a lot of, and Henry will go into this in a few weeks. I mean, they wanted Jesus to be that military leader, that governmental political leader. Because at this point, the Romans had come in, and the Romans were, you know, they were pretty nice to the Jews, actually, the Israelites, but, you know, they were still oppressive. And they wanted Jesus to kind of be this guy that was going to restore the power and the prominence of the physical nation. But God, that's not what God was getting at, right? But he gives him a king. So this is the start of the kingdom, the United Kingdom. So you have Saul, okay? Saul, no heart. He's the first king of Israel. And he starts out okay, actually. He's, I don't know why scripture does this, but the scripture just points out that he's very strong and he's very handsome. But it goes downhill pretty quickly, I would say. And in 1 Samuel 13, you start to see Saul kind of fumble a little bit, right, as the king. 1 Samuel 13, he's about to go into battle, and he's not supposed to be doing this, but he kind of like rushes through the sacrificial system, right? He like rushes it. He kind of just kind of puts it together, you know, and gets it done. He's like, I need the Lord's anointing so that I can get into battle. And Samuel comes, and he's like, what are you doing? You know, you don't just do that. And that's the first time that God tells Samuel to confront Saul and tell him, you're not going to be the king for very long. Okay. So Saul, he was very, you know, externally handsome, strong, tall. He kind of had it going on, you know, came from a good family, but his heart was very far from God. I would say that if I had to describe Saul, I would say Saul, he just had an agenda. You know, God, again, God was kind of a means to his own end. He loved being king. He loved having the power, you know, loved having people adore him. Okay? So what happens in 1 Samuel 15, this is two chapters later, after the kind of the mess with the sacrifice, is that God tells Saul to go destroy the Amalekites because of some, you know, pre-existing issue. So God says to Saul, go destroy the Amalekites and wipe them out. Just wipe them all out. And Saul does that. Except he takes some of the livestock, the oxen, the lambs, the calves, the kind of the good stuff, and he kind of brings it back to the nation of Israel, right? He brings it back. And God is like not happy with that. And at first glance, you're like, God, like, well, what's the big deal here? I mean, just, you know. But Saul disobeyed God. And you see, actually, in the narrative, you see what his motive really was. Because Saul really was actually, he felt pressure from the people. He felt pressure. He was a politician that just wanted to do what everyone said so that he could stay in office, right? So he didn't really have a backbone. He didn't really have a conviction. And he just was kind of people-pleasing. And so he was getting pressure. It's like, hey, we know God said that, but let's take some stuff back, right? Because, like, hey, this is valuable, right? This is really valuable stuff. Let's take it back to the kingdom. It's good for God's kingdom. And so God, again, tells Samuel to confront Saul. And he says, man, you messed up. And this is what Saul says, 1 Samuel 15. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. You see, he messed up. He's like, okay. I know I did the wrong thing, but let's keep that between you and me. Let's go put on a good show for the people. Let's not get them in on this thing, this mistake that I made. So he's really, you know, he's playing multiple games here. And he's really more interested in holding the office, in being looked upon very well by the people. And he was more concerned about his own reputation than what God wanted from him. And I know there's a temptation here to, you know, want to be a little judgmental towards Saul and say, oh, you know, you expect better from a king. But you'll see next week that the vast majority of the kings of Israel were bad, or very bad, actually. We're going to talk about David today, Solomon, you know, halfway. Josiah, good king, a couple good ones in there. But the vast majority of them were like that. And I just don't want us to think that we're that much better. You know, I mean, when we make choices about being held in esteem before people versus the secretness of faithfulness to God, you know, I mean, I struggle with that, right? So, I mean, I don't want us to look at Saul and be like, oh, you know, pointing fingers. It was the exposure of the heart. God was getting at, you know, you wanted a king? Well, people are sinful, right? But I think Saul's downfall was really his lack of repentance. He didn't feel guilty because he broke God's heart. He felt guilty because he could have been exposed to the people. There's a big difference there. You see what I'm saying? Like, feeling guilty, right, which is not bad always, because you broke God's heart, versus feeling guilty because you might be exposed by the people. So that was Saul. But 1 Samuel 15, God made it clear to Samuel, who made it clear to Saul. If you remember the story, you know, Saul tries to grab his robe and it like rips. The robe rips, and then, you know, Samuel, in his poetic way, says, hey, the kingdom's going to get ripped away from you. So we're going to spend most of our time in David. And what happens is that while Saul is still king, God tells Samuel to go and look for the next king. And so David, if you remember from last week, we like really quickly went through this at the end. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite, who was not a Jew, not an Israelite. David is the son of Jesse. He's the youngest of 7 or 8 brothers. And God leads Samuel to Jesse's family. And he's like, hey, you know, bring out your sons. You know, I think God's, you know, he's speaking to me. One of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. And he brings out the first 6 or 7. And, you know, God's like, nope, nope. You know, all the tall and handsome ones. Nope, 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 nope. And he's like, do you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, yeah, I got, oh yeah, I forgot. I had this other son out there, you know, taking care of the sheep. And he calls David in, and David's a young guy. I don't know, maybe 13 or so. And Samuel's like, that's the guy. This is the guy after God's own heart. And he anoints David. But Saul at this point doesn't recognize, I mean, Saul knows that that happens, but he doesn't recognize him as king. So obviously, you know, and then David goes and serves in the courts of Saul, which is kind of a precarious situation and awkward, that the next king is kind of in the courts of the current king. And a large part of the second half of 1 Samuel is about David on the run. Because, as you might expect, Saul gets jealous, and he's after David. He's trying to kill David. And David is the rightful king, but he's on the run. And through his comings and goings and hiding in caves and different places, he actually spares Saul's life twice. And Saul eventually dies in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. And so then David becomes the king. He first becomes the king of Judah for 7 years. And then they fold in the king of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. So it's a unified kingdom for 33 years. So his total reign was 40 years. And there's a couple things that I think, you know, David is he's such a rich character. There's a lot to learn about David and from David. But I just wanted to review maybe 3 or 4 aspects of David. It's not comprehensive, but I'd really recommend reading it. If you like, you know, TV dramas, I don't know, like West Wing or House of Cards or some of these like political type movies, I mean, this is like, David's family is like a mess, right? Just especially towards the end of his life. I mean, there's just lots of crazy stuff that happens. And insurrection and backstabbing and betrayal, and it's within his family and his sons. But let's review 3 or 4 things about that David I think are important for us to take away. I think the first thing is going back to this idea of Saul as the first king, who was really felt more guilt, not because of his relationship with God or that he broke God's heart, but was really about his broken reputation or the potential for it. David has this deep intimacy with God. And scripture goes out of its way to call him a man after God's heart. And it's kind of shocking, actually. I mean, if you're sort of just reading chronologically through scripture, there's a couple people, I mean, you kind of see it with Abraham, and you kind of get a sense of it in the garden with Adam and Eve, where they're kind of able to talk to God a little bit. But then, you know, they sin, they're out. Then Abraham, you know, is kind of called, like he can speak to God face to face. So there's that sense of that. I think Moses is probably the first time that you see someone really kind of engaging with God in that way. But then David comes, and he's got this, like, you know, this heart for God. You know, when we were at the beach house, we went with Paul's family, and Paul was the DJ of the week, and he's playing all these, you know, 90s Christian music, right? Draw me close to you. You're all I want. I mean, some of these songs, I mean, I was kind of like, you know, trying not to tear up a little bit sometimes in some of those songs, because, you know, this sense of like in the 90s, right, when people, and I was not a Christian in the 90s, by the way, so this is all just, you know, hearsay for me, but you know, these songs that really encapsulated this hunger for God, right? As the deer, which is really Psalm, right? But as the deer pants for the water. I mean, David wrote that, right? So David was just, he had the gift of hunger and thirst for God. God gave him that gift, just hungry and thirsty. So when you read through the Psalms, I mean, it's incredible. I mean, in preparing for this, I mean, I just had to read through a few of them just to kind of get my mind straight about it. But let me just read a few, and I don't have them on slides, but I want you to kind of get this sense that, like, wow, this is kind of audacious that God, that David is coming to God like that, you know? Because he sets up this whole sacrificial system, and he sets up the tabernacle, and the, you know, and like, you can only come in once a year, and, you know, but David is just like, you know, he's like just tight with God, and he doesn't really have to go through all that, which is weird, or it's atypical, I should say. And it's, and I think it's a pointer also, again, to even post-Christ and this kind of audacious access that we have to God. So let me read Psalm 18, just a few verses. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 23, I think you know this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So David didn't write all the Psalms. He wrote probably most of them. But just to clarify, and this is kind of one of the points of Walk Through the Bible, is that, you know, when we read through Scripture, you got to know what kind of writing you're reading. So there's a difference between reading Exodus or Leviticus or even 1st and 2nd Samuel, which is really more historical narrative, versus the Psalms, which is really poetry, right? So Song of Songs, right? It's poetry. So you have to kind of read it a little bit differently. There's a lot of, you know, analogy and symbolism and imagery, and can't always take things super literally. But the Psalms are really broken into, you know, most scholars, I would say, break it into 5 or 6 categories. There's the Psalms of lament, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of praise, Psalms of wisdom, and Psalms of trust, and Psalms of kingship and covenant. So it's wonderful. So I think we should know that David is this sort of first full force of a person who just is like, you know, coming together with God in that way. He's just pouring out, you know, his life and in all of his depression and the difficulties of being a king and having a target on your back. So the second thing about David is, and this is very important, it's kind of building and expanding this idea of the covenant, right? We talked about the marriage covenant that God signed. And so let's read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's kind of long, so just bear with me a little bit. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I was brought up, the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving around in a tent for my dwelling. Okay, pause. So right before this, David is like chilling in his wonderful palace, and he's looking around and he's saying, wow, what a wonderful palace that I live in. And God's presence is kind of living in this tent, right? So he's like, I'm going to go build God a temple. I'm going to go build him a nice palace, right? So it's not right for God to live in a tent while I live in a palace. That's the context of this. And so let me keep reading. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over the people Israel, over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all my enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David's like, you know, kind of feeling like he needs to kind of like, you know, do God a little bit of a favor. And God responds and he says, you don't make me a house. I make you a house. I don't need you to make me look good. Right? I make you look good. So I'm going to build you a house. And God takes it even further. And what he's doing here, and I'm going to keep reading it, is he expands and extends the covenant of Abraham. Okay? That unilateral covenant. So he's adding clauses to that marriage certificate. And it says, and he says, and he clarifies some things, right? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you your own place. Right? I'm going to raise up your offspring, which is all stuff that he said to Abraham. But he says, I will establish a forever kingdom. Okay, that's the add-on here. So he says, I'm going to give, and maybe David was like a little confused by that. He's like, oh, okay, yeah, forever kingdom. I mean, you know, nations don't last forever, right? But again, it's this pointer. It's this idea that there is this forever kingdom that's coming. So he's talking about Solomon, who's the next king, but he's also talking about the forever kingdom. So let me keep reading. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. Okay, Solomon and Christ. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, so he's talking about Solomon now, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a really, really important chapter because it takes Genesis 15, okay, and it expands and adds clauses to the covenant, and God is slowly unveiling what he's doing here. It's not really about this kingdom. It's not really even about Solomon's kingdom. It's about the forever kingdom. And he uses that word forever, which is interesting. Okay. The last thing I just want to mention about David, and I want to show you the contrast between Solomon and David, is, you know, David wasn't a great guy either, also, okay? I mean, I talked kind of a good game about David, and I kind of built him up, but, you know, he's just like us. I mean, he's got issues, right? So, right a few chapters after God renews this covenant and says, you know, this is going to be a forever kingdom, David is on the roof of his palace, and he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. She's already married. So he goes and he sleeps with her, and she gets pregnant. And then he organizes some military tactics so that her husband gets killed on the front lines, and he tries to cover it up. And then he takes, after her husband dies, he takes her to kind of smooth over the situation, right? To kind of get away with it. And then the prophet Nathan comes to David and he confronts him. And he tells them this really wonderful story about, he sets up a hypothetical situation and he says, you know, there was this guy, this rich guy, and he had plenty of sheep. And there was this poor guy who had one sheep. And the rich guy goes and steals the poor guy's sheep, and then he kills him. And he says to David, and David's a shepherd. He's like, well, what would you do? And David's like, that rich guy, he deserves to die. And then Nathan says, that rich guy is you, right? You took that guy's wife, right? You could get whatever you want, and you took that one, and you tried to cover it up. And David repents, and he falls on his face and writes Psalm 51. Okay, let me read some parts of it. This is verse 4. Against you and you only. You see the difference with Saul? Right? He knew that his primary offense was that he broke God's heart. God gave him this access, right? Like this. And he wasn't so concerned about the people, right? What his reputation was going to be like. He broke God's heart. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So he was like, he wanted to, you know, be one with God again. He wanted to purify the marriage bed, come back to God, right? And that word clean, create in me a clean heart. It's the same word create from Genesis 1. When God created, he spoke and he took nothing, right? And made something. So David, I don't know how intentionally he used that word, maybe, but I might surmise that he used that word because there are different words for create to say, God, this cleansing needs to come from outside of me, right? Like, there's something separate from me that needs to come and cleanse me. So then Bathsheba's pregnant, and the child dies, and she gets pregnant again, and that's Solomon, okay? And just to close the end of David's life, and I like David, right? I like the character David. I think I'd love to meet him soon in heaven, but ask him some questions. But at the end of his life, you know, he kind of trips up again and he's like kind of on his deathbed and he takes a census of his entire nation because he kind of wants to know how much he's accumulated. How much have I done to kind of, you know, some good stuff. And God gets upset with him and he says, you're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple. So he takes away that privilege. But I would say by and large, David is a good king. He's kind of the model king, I would say, for the nation of Israel. So that when we're going to learn a little bit in a few weeks about the 400 years of intertestamental period, after the last book of the Bible, there's 400 years before the beginning of Matthew or the beginning of the Gospels. And there's a lot that happens there. Okay? And a lot of that, there's different nations that come in and rule the Israelites. But part of that, what happens in the intertestamental period is they're looking for that next David, right? They're under so much oppression because they're looking for this physical kingdom with power and prominence. And they're looking for the next David. That's why when they call Jesus, right, the son of David, and the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 go through and tie Jesus to David, to Abraham and Adam, is significant because they're trying to make the point, the writers are trying to make the point, Jesus is the fulfilling of this covenant promise, the forever kingdom. And the kingdom is not what you think it is. It's not physical power and prominence and military. It is the spiritual kingdom of God. And the church, right, is the embodiment of that kingdom. So, spoiler alert for a couple weeks down the road when we talk about the intertestamental period, but even today, I mean, they're just, this nation is incessant on trying to be somebody and gain some power. So let's stand one more time. I didn't do this last week, but let's do the hand signs one more time to close out, because we'll put some people on the spot on Friday and have some fun with that. Okay, so, all right. So from the bottom, creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Passover, law, tabernacle, offerings, feasts, counting, spying, wandering, dying, second law, Joshua, divide, conquer, 12 tribes, judges, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, everyone did what was right in their own eyes except Ruth and Samuel, United Kingdom, Saul, no heart, David, whole heart. Okay, that's good. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for our time today, God. Thank you for this church and these people and the assembly. I hope, God, and pray that we are starting to see that your kingdom, your forever kingdom, is not of this world. It does not need a military. It does not need to be a global superpower. God, you are the king above all kings. And God, you are our king, and you love us, and you are committed to us. And I thank you for your promises. Thank you for your love for us, God. Thank you for just this story that shows us how you're moving. And God, help us to come to you like David, crying out to you. God, give us the gift of hunger and thirst and a tender heart towards you and a tender heart towards what you say, God. Help us to prioritize that. Help us to love one another so that we could come together as your body to do that as well. God, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.